Today I'm dealing with the beginning of the word study in the Roman letter, and you should turn in this survey of Romans written by myself to page 27. That's where it begins, page 27. I hope each one of you will look on and follow along now as we discuss these various words that appear in the Roman letter together. The first definition to be considered is, or the first word to be considered has to do with sin, and there are various definitions of sin found in the Roman letter. The first of these definitions is found in Romans 14:23, and I hope you'll take the time to open your Bibles now, and let's read this together. As a matter of fact, I want to read the verse preceding it so as to make an observation a little bit later on. Romans 14:22 and 23. Have you found it? Hope all of you are awake, and you'll stay awake during the entire class meeting. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. But he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, as you know, I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, and that says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, if you'll look back to page 27, faith here is not the faith that comes by hearing the Word of God. In Romans 10:17, Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, the faith based upon and founded in the Word of God is the very teaching of the Lord. But the faith in Romans 14:23 is not the faith that comes by hearing by the Word of God. In this verse, faith is one's personal conscience or his conviction. Now, this has to be correct. Notice in Romans 14:22, he says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. So whatever's under consideration, it's a private matter between God and myself. And yet, at Mark 16:15, Jesus had gone to all the world and preached the gospel to every creature. So the faith that comes by hearing the Word of God is to be taught to every creature. And yet the faith under consideration in Romans 14:22-23 is a matter between God and me. It's something that's private. It has to do with just a matter between the two of us, and it's not to be shared with just everyone. So I think you can see that the faith under consideration is not the faith which comes by hearing the Word of God, but rather it refers to a man's own private conviction or one's own private conscience. Whoever eats of this meat doubting is condemned if he eats. And then Paul makes a statement, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, we make a mistake when we tie Romans 10:17 and Romans 14:23 together. There are some of us who will go to Romans 10:17 and read, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Then we'll go to Romans 14:23, which says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And then we will conclude that whatever is not based upon and founded in God's Word, therefore, is sinful. Now, I believe the conclusion is eminently correct, but I think we have reached that conclusion by dubious reasoning. As a matter of fact, we don't have to go any further than Romans 10:17. That passage says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Hence, any practice in religion is going to have to be based on the Word of God. And if we can't find authority for a practice, then we ought not to engage in it. Romans 10:17 shows that what is not based on faith is sin. You don't have to go to Romans 14:23. To use one of my threadbare illustrations to get the point across, communists are red, fire trucks are red, therefore fire trucks are communists. Now, what's wrong with that reasoning? Because red, in reference to a communist, and red, in reference to a fire truck, refers to two different kinds of red. Red, in describing a communist, is simply a slang expression that's used to describe his ideology. But red in reference to a fire truck is a color. When you use the same word red, but in two different ways, then you don't have a valid syllogism. Faith at Romans 10:17 refers to the teaching of God's Word. But faith at Romans 14:23 refers to an individual's personal conviction or his conscience. Now, that's the difference in the two verses. Now, notice further in that same paragraph, top of page 27. The conscience must always be honored. Now, there's just no exception to that. We must always honor the conscience. When one acts in violation of his conscience, he sins. Now, honor your conscience. Even if an individual is mistaken with reference to a conscientious point of view, he has to honor his conscience. Now, let me explain to you why that's true. If I had a blackboard here, for example, I would draw at one end of that blackboard a solid line, a solid chalk line. At the other end of the blackboard, I would draw a dotted line. Now, let that dotted line represent conscience, and let the solid line represent the very Word of God. This is what the Bible teaches. But over here is conscience. Now, that's what I think the Bible teaches about a matter, but, of course, the Bible is not really clear on the subject. Now, if I would violate my conscience, I would just as quickly violate the very Word of God. If I would transgress against this dotted line over here, then I would just as certainly transgress against this solid line, because my conscience is to me the very Word of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm always right, and I'll deal with that in just a moment. But it does mean that I have to deal with my conscience in the same way that I would deal with what is plainly and simply taught in the Word of God. If I would violate my conscientious scruples, I would just as quickly violate what God has said. Therefore, we must always honor the conscience. Now, to illustrate, many years ago, I conducted a meeting in a congregation at St. Louis. And while there, I met one of the finest Roman Catholic boys you ever saw. And he and I discussed the Bible at great length. We had a fine time together. I urged him to attend the revival services each night and listen to me preach. But back in those days, before the Catholic hierarchy had given permission for its members to attend Protestant services, it was considered a mortal sin for a Roman Catholic to go to a service other than his own. Now, I urged him to come out and hear me, but he said, "Jim, I can't do that. If I were to attend your services, if I were to go and listen to you preach, then it would be a mortal sin, a deadly sin, something from his point of view that would damn his soul. Now, should I have urged him to go ahead and attend those services in violation of his conscience?" And my answer is no. Now, even though I did not believe it would be wrong for him to go to our services, I could not urge him to violate his conscience. Now, suppose I had insisted that he violate his conscience and attend our services, and suppose that I'd been able to lead him then to the position of New Testament Christianity. Suppose I had led him to accept gospel truth and reject Roman Catholicism. Had I done that, he would have just as readily violated the truth set forth in the New Testament as he had violated his own conscience. But immediately that presents a problem. Some of you perhaps are wondering, well, if you couldn't get him to go to the service because you knew it'd be a violation of his conscience, how in the world could you teach an individual under that set of circumstances? Well, very simply, teach him privately. Teach him in a face-to-face situation. Now, I could talk to him personally about the Bible. That didn't violate his convictions, and I was doing my dead-level best to get across to him the fact that he ought to be simply and only a Christian, and he ought to leave the Roman Catholic Communion. But that didn't violate his conscience. So I repeat, had I urged him to violate his conscience, had he done so, had he accepted the New Testament position, then he would have just as quickly violated that New Testament position as he had violated his conscience in the past, provided, of course, he had acted consistently. Now, I am not saying, and I've already touched on this earlier, that conscience is always right. One can be conscientiously wrong. But if an individual is conscientiously wrong in a position, don't urge him to violate his conscience, but teach him the truth so that his conscience then will be regulated by the Word of God and he can act conscientiously in harmony with the Scripture. This watch, when properly set, keeps pretty good time. But it has to be set correctly. And a conscience has to be set correctly. It must be set by the Word of God. Conscience is a safe guide only when safely guided by the Word of God. Conscience is a product of education. And if an individual's conscience is misleading him, then it needs to be re-educated so that he can conscientiously follow what is correct and what is true. Now, for Scripture to back this, if you look at the latter part of the paragraph, this does not mean whatever one does conscientiously is always right. Saul of Tarsus had a good conscience while persecuting the church. At Acts 23 and 1, and you'll notice I have it there at the end of the paragraph, he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." He lived in good conscience while putting men and women in prison, while casting his vote that some Christian brethren might be put to death. He did it conscientiously, but of course he was conscientiously wrong. At Acts 24:16, he said, "I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men." In the King James, I believe it'll read that he wanted a conscience that was void of offense toward God and toward men. At Acts 26:9, he said, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In his persecution of the church, as he saw it then, it was a matter of moral compulsion. He said, I thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he's very conscientious about it. But even though he was conscientious, did not mean that he was right. The first definition for sin found in Romans is whatever does not proceed from faith. Any time an individual acts in violation of his conscience, he sins. Don't ever violate your conscience. If you're wrong on a matter, then of course you must continue to study or you must be willing to be taught by another. But don't violate your conscience. And I have given the reason for that conclusion earlier. If you have any questions on this matter, I hope you'll feel free to perhaps jot them down now. And when I return, I'll be delighted to try to deal with them. The second definition of sin, also located on page 27, is that of transgression. Transgression. If you'll turn your Bibles to Romans 4:15, you'll find Paul using the word there. He said, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Then look with me to chapter 5 for just a minute. Are you following? Now, this will mean twice as much to you if you can look at it as well as listen to it. Look at the Word. As I've said so many times in the past, you know, the Word of the Lord really does throw a great deal of light on these commentaries. The Word of the Lord might throw a great deal of light on this lecture. So read the Word along with me. Romans 5:14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. See that word transgression? All right, sin in the Roman letter then is defined as transgression. You'll notice that the Greek word for that is parabasis. For those of you who are in class with me the first time, let me say here as an aside that when I give tests, a lot of times I ask for these Greek words back. It's possible that I would say, give the Greek word for transgression. And if I were to ask that, then you would fill in the blank by writing parabasis. On the other hand, it's possible that I might say, give the definition for the Greek word parabasis. And then you would know in the blank to write the word transgression. I'm just trying to give you a tip as to how to get ready for tests in the future. Well, this Greek word parabasis means a stepping by the side, deviation. Transgression, violation of the law. That's from Harper's Analytical Greek Lexicon, page 300. It also is, a definition is also given from Joseph Henry Thayer's Greek English Lexicon, page 478. It reads, a going over, metaphorically, a disregarding, violation. Absolutely, it is the breach of a definite, promulgated, ratified law. Then W.E. Vine's definition. Primarily a going aside. Then an overstepping is used metaphorically to denote transgression. Always of a breach of law. End of a quotation. Now, last night I was trying to find where Negrin discusses this in his book, and I couldn't do it. But Negrin will point out to you that there can be sin without transgression. And incidentally, in that conclusion, he is simply in company with many other fine scholars. Now, if you'll look at these definitions again, and I'll have to admit that when I wrote this book on Romans, I don't think that I was fully aware or fully cognizant of this point. But if you look at these definitions, they all set forth the idea of violating a law that has been given. It's a breach of a definite, promulgated, ratified law. Now, that's the definition from Harper's. And then you'll notice that Thayer says, always a breach, or beg your pardon, Vine says, always a breach of law. Incidentally, that definition I referred to just a moment ago was from Harper instead of from Thayer, but you've got the paragraph in front of you, and surely you can keep up with what I'm trying to do, whether I keep up or not. So the idea is that it's the violation of a codified law, a law that has been given. Now, this would mean that an individual could sin by violating what is written upon the heart. He could sin because he would violate what is his morally because he is a person. In Romans 2, 12 to 16, Paul speaks of the Gentiles doing by nature the things contained in the law. And this simply indicates that each one of us innately has a moral code written upon the heart. Now, one can sin in violation of that innate moral code. But sin moves to the point of transgression when not only does one have this innate moral code, but he also has a communication, a revelation from God. And then when he violates that, he not only has sinned, but he has transgressed the law of God. Now, I had a little trouble with this concept in the past because of Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3:19 of the King James Version says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Now, there isn't any difficulty in getting the drift of Galatians 3:19. Incidentally, you may want to make a note of that in the column there of the book. Really, what the passage is saying is, because men were in sin, then God gave the law to show them their situation, to help them to really realize and understand their position. Now, that's the drift of the passage. But it says the law was added because of transgressions. Well, that seems to indicate the transgressions were already there, and then the law was given. Well, if that point of view is correct, then to argue that transgression always means a violation of a definite, promulgated, ratified law would be an incorrect one. Because those people would have been guilty of violating the innate moral code, of transgressing that code before the codified law was given. Well, last night, in an attempt to resolve this situation, I read various translations. And the New English Bible makes this just a little bit clearer at Galatians 3:19. Listen to how it reads. "Then what of the law? It was added to make wrongdoing a legal offense. It was a temporary measure pending the arrival of the issue to whom the promise was made." Now notice it says that the law was added to make wrongdoing a legal offense. So the way the New English Bible reads is that the law was added in order that the sin of man might grow to the point of transgression. Now man already had a sneaking suspicion that he was doing the wrong thing in violating that moral code. He was going against whatever light he had. But now once the law was given, now here's the revelation, here's the communication. Then sin moved into the area of transgression, a deliberate, knowing, knowledgeable violation of the very teaching of Almighty God. Now you'll notice in the latter part of that paragraph, the English word for transgression means to step across, go over, end of quote. Trans means over. You've heard of Trans World Airline. Well, that means over the world or across the world airline. And gress means to go. Hence, to transgress means to go over or to go across. Now, I give you some illustrations in the next paragraph. And I begin with Adam and Eve, who went across God's will when they ate the forbidden fruit. Now, you remember God told them in the Garden of Eden that they could eat of every tree there except one, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord said, "In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die." So really what God did, so to speak, was to put a fence around them. And he said, "Now I want you to operate on the inside of the boundaries of that fence." And he put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil on the outside of the boundaries, on the other side of the fence. And he was saying, "Don't cross the fence." Now they did cross the fence. They did partake of the forbidden fruit. When they partook of the forbidden fruit, they went across. They went over. They went beyond. And thus they transgressed the law of God. Notice in Romans chapter 5 again, verse 14. You can flip to that very easily right now. "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come." All right, God had given him a specific commandment. He had a communication from the Lord. And the only reason he could have known that it was wrong for him to eat of that tree was that God had spoken. Now, that didn't have a thing in the world to do with that innate moral code that's written upon the heart of every man. But God spoke. God said, "Now, you leave that tree alone. When you eat it, you're going to die." All right? He transgressed. He went across. He went beyond. He broke God's law when he did so. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, have a reference here to Eve's activity. It says Adam was first formed, and then Eve and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. All right, she transgressed, but we found from Romans 5:14 that Adam transgressed. Now, the difference between the two transgressions was this. The woman was deceived. Now, the devil had really faked her out, but Adam was not deceived. So of the two, I would say his sin really was greater than hers. She was misled. She was deceived. But Adam went into it with his eyes wide open. Now, in either instance, the law of God was violated. In either instance, they went beyond. They broke the law. They went too far. But nevertheless, she was deceived, whereas Adam wasn't. Now, I can speculate a little. The Bible doesn't tell us all of this. But I've sometimes wondered why Adam would knowingly sin, why he would knowingly violate the law of God. Why transgress the law? And I'm sure I got the idea from someone else originally, but perhaps here's the answer. He knew that Eve had done wrong, and he knew as a result of that she was to die. She had already died spiritually, and she was going to die physically. And because of his great love for her, he may have said in essence, well, honey, you've gone this way, and so I'll go this way too. Maybe that's the explanation. Now, I'm not sure it's the explanation, but nevertheless, it may be. So sin is a transgression, a going across or a stepping over of God's prohibition. It's going beyond the boundary or the fence that the Lord has put around us. Now notice further. We are admonished in 2 John 9 not to go beyond. 2 John 9 says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now, I believe in the King James Bible, or at least in one of the translations, that will be whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Incidentally, there is an alternate reading here. In some of the manuscripts, the word is a form of parabasis. But in other manuscripts, it is a form of the word translated to go beyond. But I think it's more than just incidental that the alternates are very closely acquainted. If you transgress the law, or if you go beyond the law, either word sets forth, practically speaking, the same idea. So the point is, God has put a fence around us, and we don't want to go beyond the doctrine. We don't want to engage in activity for which there is no authority. And then you'll notice I've given you 1 Corinthians 4:6, where Paul in the American Standard Version says, or said to the Corinthians, that they were not to go beyond that which was written. And this, of course, is, or the, these passages and others like them are the very basis of what Thomas Campbell wrote in his famous statement, "Let us speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent." Where the Bible is silent, where there is no authority for a practice, then we don't want to engage in that practice. And when you hear somebody say, "Oh, well, it's all right for us to do this. We don't have any authority for this practice, and we don't need any authority for that practice." Well, all in the world he said to me is he wants to engage in two activities that are sinful, neither activity having the authority of God. And I'm not justified in engaging in activity number two without authority simply because I'm engaging in activity number one without authority. Now, maybe from the viewpoint of consistency I am, but rather than say that, I'd say this. Let's not even engage in activity number one. If there's no authority for it, let's not go beyond the doctrine here, and let's not go beyond the doctrine here either. We've got to have authority. We have to have the fundamental basis in the Word of the Lord for our teaching and for our faith and for our practice. Now, I've gone a little further. You'll notice that I've said that men go beyond New Testament authority in baptizing infants. Now, let's go back to our fence. Let's go back to the circle. You can just imagine that now, or imagine I have the circle on the blackboard. Now, let's see what the Bible says about baptism in Mark 16:16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And then let's put Acts 2:38 inside the circle. "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, let's bring in Matthew 28:18-20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," etc. Now, from these three passages, we see that before one can be baptized biblically, he has to be taught. He has to believe the gospel, trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has to repent of his sins. Well, of course, you can't teach an infant. And an infant doesn't have the capacity to believe the truth, nor to trust in the Lord Jesus. Nor does he have the capacity to repent. Furthermore, even if he had the capacity to repent, he has no sense from which to turn. So for these three reasons, an infant is excluded. So we have the circle on the board. The circle deals with baptism. God's put a fence around that ordinance. And he said the only ones who are to be baptized are those who are taught, those who believe, and those who repent. Then, if in my next meeting I were to start baptizing infants, then it would be pretty easy for you to see that I had gone beyond. I had gone too far. I'd stepped outside the boundaries of the fence. Thus, I'd be transgressing the law of God and engaging in sinful activity. You know, a lot of fine people can see how that you can sin in the moral realm, but they don't understand how you can sin in the religious realm. Let's take as an illustration. The Bible says we're to speak every man the truth with his neighbor. All right, now there's the Lord's teaching. I am to speak the truth. There's the fence. Now, suppose I go beyond that and I don't speak the truth, then I lie. And in that activity, I'm guilty of transgression. In a similar way, the Lord has told us to baptize those who have been taught and who are believing penitents. When I go beyond that and baptize an infant, then I've transgressed the law of God. The law of God can be transgressed in the religious realm, just as it can be transgressed in the moral realm. Now, we're told in 1 Corinthians 7, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband, to avoid fornication. These verses teach that we are to find sexual fulfillment within the confines of marriage. Now, that's God's teaching. All right, he's put a fence around us. You want to be sexually fulfilled, then get married. And let me say just as clearly as I can, we either find fulfillment in that way or we practice abstinence. Now, there's just absolutely no middle ground here. But an individual decides that he's going to find, or attempt to find at least, sexual fulfillment outside the confines of marriage. Well, when he does that, he engages in fornication or adultery. And he does go beyond what the Lord has authorized. He has engaged in transgression of the law of Almighty God. Well, I'm just trying to illustrate the point morally, but I don't have all of that in the notes. But I want you to see that men can go beyond. They can transgress the law religiously. They can transgress the law morally. Maybe you want to make a note of that in the column there somewhere. Maybe you want to draw a circle. You can do that over here at the bottom, page 26, and draw you a circle and put in there baptized believing penitents, and then outside the circle you could write baptizing infants. You could write within the circle, where to speak the truth, and you could write on the outside of the circle, a lie. You could put within the circle, sexual fulfillment in marriage. Then outside the circle you could put fornication and adultery. It shows the idea of transgression, going beyond what the Lord has authorized. Well, moving on to the material that I have before you in the book. If we're going to pray to God, say, through the Virgin Mary, we've done the same thing. We're taught repeatedly that we're to approach the throne of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. One might ask, well, where is the passage in the Bible that says thou shalt not pray through the Virgin Mary? In the passage that tells us to pray to God through Jesus. You don't have to have it stated negatively when we are told positively to approach the throne of God in prayer through Jesus Christ. That excludes praying to God through the Virgin Mary. And one who prays to God through the Virgin Mary then has gone beyond. He has transgressed the law. Or, this business of having an earthly head over the church falls into the same category. Suppose, for example, the people in Searcy were to decide to have Jerry Jones as the head of the church. Well, I doubt, regardless of their apostate state, they'd ever, go to that extreme. But let's just suppose they were to say we're going to have Jones as the head of the church. Well, what's to keep Jones from being the head of the church? I can't find a passage in the Bible that says thou shalt not have Jones as the head of the church. Of course, I just have enough sense ordinarily to keep, from going to that position. But I can't find that in the Scripture. It says thou shalt not have Jones as the head of the church. But I can find in the Bible he gave him, that is Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1:22-23. Or I can find in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body of the church. And that passage, it says Jesus is the head of the church, excludes Jones. It excludes me, it excludes you, and it also excludes the Pope. So when people set up an earthly head, they've gone beyond. They've transgressed. And this is the reason why. Same thing is true about using instrumental music in worship. Nine times in the New Testament, we're told to simply and only sing. If you want those nine references, well, be sure to jot down a question here, and at a later time, I'll give all nine of them to you. The nine times when God spoke on the question of music in the New Testament, he said simply, sing. All right, we're to sing. Now, there's your circle again. Put singing inside the circle. God has specified that we are to sing. Now, the fact that he told us to sing excludes all other kinds of music other than the type he specified. And if we bring in a kind of music other than the one specified by the Lord, we are guilty of transgression. We've gone beyond. We're acting without authority. It's always been a little bit difficult for me to understand how people could be opposed to having an earthly head of the church. And they could be opposed to praying to God through the Virgin Mary and then endorse the use of instrumental music in worship. As I see it, all three of these points of view stand or fall together. In each instance, we've gone outside of what God has authorized, and we're engaging in activity which really is a transgression of his law. And that's what I'm trying to say concerning this word, transgression. We're told...